Hallelujah. Thank you for the testimonies and the songs. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. I've entitled the message, Embracing the Whole Truth. And we want to look at a number of different passages that speak to this subject. But the burden for the message here this morning comes from our most recent experience at EBI, where we instructors talked among each other following class periods and such. The shift that we have noticed in our youth in how they process Bible truth and how they determine whether to embrace the whole truth or whether it's okay to embrace part of it and discard other parts. And I would suggest that you save your conclusions on who or what to blame for this until the end of the message. You know, as I reflect back on, and I certainly want to encourage our youth, what I say today is certainly no reflection on our young people today. In fact, as we go through the message, I hope you hear and understand clearly that the blame that I put on where the direction that things are going is my generation. It's not our young people. And I think you'll see that as we go along. But as I reflect back on my own youth and the things that we were taught and embraced, I think for the most part, we heard from our parents biblical truth. We heard it across the pulpit. And I don't recall that we challenged much of that. Now, there were times that we may not have embraced it. There may have been times, and there were times, that we, in fact, even rebelled against it. But when the time came for us to come back to truth, we knew where to come back to. And I think as we reflect on the shift that has taken place, youth today need to see truth lived out. They need to see examples. They need to see that it works. And the thing that I think has really contributed to the shift is there are a lot more voices out there today than there were in my day. Our young people are hearing many, many voices. And many of them are claiming to be Christian. And yet, their practice is different. And so it's confusing. What needs to be applied? What can we discard? And so the text this morning is John 18, verses 37 and 38. Pilate said, and this is the setting where Jesus is before Pilate, and he's being questioned. And so Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice." And then verse 38, Pilate asked the question that many, many people are asking today. What is truth? And today we have access to many more voices that are speaking into our lives than we ever had. And hopefully, parents and pastors are still a part of those voices. But even if they are, they're competing against many forms of social media and our youth are now working side by side with voices of interpretation. All these voices may claim some form of Christianity and yet be miles apart in application. So what is truth? And for many, truth is whatever I choose to embrace at the moment. Each person has the right to choose how and what they want to embrace. And many voices are saying that parents and churches should no longer be able to tell our youth what to believe. They need to make their own decisions. And now it's even gender choices. And a number of youth tell us they work with people who have taken on a gender other than what they were born with. And so daily, they're confronting these questions. What is truth? I think we would all believe that parents have a right to set some parameters in the home. Curfew, church attendance, those kind of things. But more and more churches can no longer set standards without opposition. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And with those words, Jesus describes the basis of true worship. It's not found in places and things, but in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit means you are concerned with spiritual realities, not so much with places or outward sacrifices. But what does the Bible want me to do in any given area? And to worship in truth means you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word, especially in light of the New Testament revelation. And it also means that you come to God in truth, not in pretense or a display of spirituality, but sincerely. And we have instructions and principles all through Scripture as to what our worship should look like. And yet we had questions that were asked for a panel to address. Some of the questions you might find troubling. Some of them are enlightening. Questions such as, why don't Mennonites dance in our worship services? Is it wrong for Christians to get tattoos? What's wrong with social drinking? Why can't girls initiate a relationship with a guy when guys aren't doing it? Does the veiling need to be worn full-time or only when praying? And many more. And I picked up one of our VBS flyers back on our stand. And five questions are going to be addressed, and I assume one each night. Bob, I'd take a drink of water if you don't mind getting me one. But the questions are, is there just one God? Who is God? What is God like? Does God love me? And can I know God? And then it goes on and it says, explains the questions. Our kids grapple with questions like these every day. And at Mystery Island, we'll uncover the truth about our Creator God. There's a sea of confusion about who God is and what he's like. Now, I'm not at all critical of this. I'm fine with addressing it. But why are we grappling with those questions? We need to explain from Scripture why we believe what we do, because no longer will youth accept what is only spoken. Thank you. They need to see that we believe what we teach, and we're sincere about it. I know parents who are slightly older than we are, who were firm in teaching their children. But when their children got old enough to make their own decisions, they left the church they were raised in and chose their own path. The parents followed suit, and they followed the children. And I looked at that, and I have often pondered that, and I don't mean to be critical of it, but I don't think those children were ignorant of where the parents really stood when they were growing up as children. Those children knew the parents didn't really embrace what they were teaching. In the last 50 to 70 years, we have drastically shifted as a culture. And Christian and non-Christian alike used to practice much of the principles of the Bible teaching. Even the non-Christians used to practice. Everyone believed, for the most part, everyone believed that there's a God and he was the creator of everything until Darwin came along. Everyone believed that the Ten Commandments are to be lived out by everyone. And for the most part, they did. That was what the culture was like. But I'd like to share a paper that I use at EBI entitled Changes Since the 1950s. And some of you students will recognize some of this. But this is what the culture, Christian and non-Christian alike, said and lived prior to 1950. And as I read the changes that have happened, according to the paper, among the non-Christians since 1950, think about how many of these things have also changed in the church. Getting married was the norm. The average age was 20 for gals and 22 for guys. And once married, it was expected that the couple would have children and that the husband would financially support his wife so that she could stay home and care for them during their childhood years. The divorce rate was low. People were expected to remain married to make their marriages work. Divorce was considered a terrible tragedy. And I think I've shared here before that I remember community divorces that were very, very unusual when I was a child. You just didn't hear of it much. If a divorce did occur, and if there were children involved, the courts expected the ex-husband to financially support the wife in a homemaking role, because society considered it vitally important that children have a mom at home. Chastity, virginity, and fidelity were virtues. Sex outside of a marriage relationship was shameful. Having a child outside of wedlock was also considered shameful. Only 30% of all women were employed outside of the home in 1960, and many of those worked part-time. Only rarely was a woman professionally employed if her children were younger than school age. Children were highly desired, highly valued, and highly welcomed additions to both family and community. There was no birth control pill. Abortion was illegal. pornography, rape, homosexuality, sexual perversion, sexual addiction, and sexually transmitted diseases were uncommon and rarely encountered. Men saw it as their responsibility to protect and provide for the women and children under their care. Women saw it as their responsibility to support their husbands and focus on raising children in a stable, nurturing, loving environment. Their professional careers took secondary status to their primary and more important career of raising and nurturing the next generation. You see, from that we can see, not only did the culture shift, but a lot of this we have in the church. Getting married was normal. Do you know that God commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? And then Noah left the ark following the flood, and God again commanded him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Where does it say that that was only for those two couples? And do we get it? It was not just a suggestion. It's a command. And the only way to biblically have children was to be married. And God said we're to have children. How many homes do you know of where pets have replaced the children? How many guys age 25 to 35 do you know in our churches that are still single? And I want to say this in defense of our guys. The feminist movement has drastically influenced us. The feminist movement has made our guys passive. No longer do they initiate. In fact, they're afraid of girls. And I'm not making it up. I hear it from them. The one exception that we have in Scripture for being single is where Paul said, if being married keeps you from doing ministry, remain single. But he quickly clarifies it and says that it's him saying that, not God. God designed marriage to be beautiful. He instituted it from the beginning of time, and it does not date. Before the 50s, children worked for their parents on the farm. Girls would go help young mothers with the care of their children. Our culture has shifted from that to the feminist saying, girls need careers. And so our churches have accepted that as normal. And so now our lifestyle are such that it takes two incomes to pay the bills. We've robbed our men from the satisfaction of being the sole provider. Prior to the 50s, you seldom heard of someone divorcing. People were expected to make the marriage work. Divorce was unheard of. But today, many Christians are twisting Scripture to say what they want it to say. And we wonder why our youth are confused with what the Bible's teaching. Sexual sins were shameful in the 50s. Today our culture says, if it feels right and good, do it. And today many church leaders are twisting Scripture to be tolerant of those sins. And the younger generation is spinning in confusion. In 1960, according to the paper, only 30% of women were employed outside the home, many of those part-time. And rarely was a woman employed with preschool children at home. How can we ignore the scriptural teaching of our gender role, and expect to enforce other principles that are not any clearer in Scripture than the ones we've abandoned. And quite frankly, I think some of these teachings are every bit as clear when it comes to the father's role as provider, woman's role of bearing children and being a homemaker, than some of the things we have in our church covenant. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we change things in the covenant. But what are we communicating to the younger generation when we're living in violation of other principles that we have followed the culture on? In our culture, men used to see their responsibility to protect and provide for the women and children under their care. Women saw it as their responsibility to support their husbands, focus on raising children in a stable, nurturing, loving environment. And so their professional careers took secondary place to the primary and more important career of raising and nurturing the next generation. And so we know that our culture has taken a sharp turn to the left. But have we Christians not followed suit in a lot of those things? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, it's entirely possible for a person to believe in the inspiration of the Bible in principle, but deny it in practice. Why do we do that? By imposing our own meaning on a given text, instead of letting the text speak for itself. We do it by putting more of our interpretation in the message rather than taking at face value what God said. And we do it by being more interested in our opinions rather than explaining and embracing what God has said. And I was sharing some of these concerns with a group of students over lunch one day. And I said how it concerns me that they discuss some of these things outside of class, and they discuss it without experience or maturity, speaking into their conclusions. And then I ask, do they even go to Scripture to find direction? And I was happy to hear that, yes, they use Scripture. And they go to Scripture, which is good. But I ask him then, are you aware that it's entirely possible to make the Bible say whatever a person wants it to say? And that is why we have so many professing Christian groups practicing Bible teaching as they want it to say, rather than what it really says. So these verses, all Scripture, tells us how much of the Bible is inspired by God. Now, some people twist that to read like this: all Scripture that is inspired by God is profitable. And that's not at all what it's saying. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's saying that all of Scripture is inspired by God, and mankind must embrace and live out all of Scripture, not just what we find convenient. And the position of the word "and" in the text makes it clear that Paul is giving two truths about Scripture: that it is both God inspired, and it's profitable. He wasn't saying that only the God-breathed parts are profitable, because everything is inspired and everything is profitable. It is all profitable for doctrine, which is telling us what is true about God. It tells us what the nature of man is. It tells us the condition of the world that we live in and about the world that's to come. Those are all contained in the passages of Scripture. And it's profitable for reproof and correction to keep us on the right road. It has the authority to rebuke and to correct us. We are all under the authority of God's Word. And when the Bible exposes our doctrine or our conduct as wrong, then we are wrong. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells us how to live in true righteousness. Why is all this so important? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And complete means the Bible leads me into everything I need. And if I am both a hearer and a doer of the word, I will be complete as a Christian, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To say, or to make Scripture say what I want it to say is neither hearing nor doing what it says. As I was studying for this message, I picked up the Faith Builders newsletter, and I came across this quote. It said, "Many of us go for a cafeteria-style Christianity where we individually pick and choose what we will believe and how we will live." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The ESV says, "Rightly handling the word of truth." So we must be both a hearer and a doer of the word to be complete. And then in Ephesians 6, we have the armor of the Christian listed. Verse 14, we're to have our loins girt about with truth. If we don't rightly interpret Scripture, our armor is going to be faulty, which may explain why so many Christians are struggling spiritually. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read the first six verses there. 1 John 4. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here John is saying we shouldn't believe every spirit. Rather, we're to try the spirits to see if they're of God or not. Verse 2 and 3 tells us how to know the spirit. Verse 4, "You are of God and should be able to overcome the false teachers, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And then verse 5, "They're of the world, and they're not able to hear the truth." But verse 6, "We are of God." And that's how we know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And what's the reward? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So first we must rightly interpret Scripture. Then we must continue doing what it tells us. And then the truth will set us free. John 14:5, Thomas is asking Jesus how they can know the way. And remember what Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we come to the Father through Jesus, who is truth. Whatever he has said in his word must be fully interpreted and embraced if we're able to come to the Father. And so back to the original question, what is truth? And I think we would all agree that Jesus is truth. He said that himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that God is truth, and God's word is truth. The second question then, how do we get future generations to embrace the truth of God's word? And I believe that can only be done by modeling a conviction on our part as the older generation to embrace and to practice everything that is taught in Scripture. Will any of us do that perfectly? No. But you know, I have found in our younger generation, they can tell if we're sincerely trying. And they give us grace. But they can also tell if we have changed Scripture to fit what we want it to say. You see, the feminist movement and our culture has influenced both my generation and the next generations. We dealt with subtle influences, yes, just like the now generation is. It was just different things that we were influenced in. But I would say we never had the voices, the amount of voices that are out there today. So what is the solution? First of all, I believe it boils down to this. We have to realize the Bible was not written for us to take apart and to change, but it was written to change us. And I believe my generation needs to repent of the way that we have altered God's word, so that we can sincerely model all the teaching of God's word. And then the younger generation will want to properly interpret and embrace all of Scripture. And I think they would again be able to respect the older generation as their authority and spiritual head. You know, never before, 11 years of teaching, never before have we been challenged, both Margaret and myself. And most of our teaching is principle-based from Scripture, simply because of the nature of the subjects we're teaching. We don't expound on a section of Scripture as such. So it's principles we're teaching. Never before have we been challenged in some of the teaching, some of the principles in the way that we were this year. And some of the other instructors would have said the same thing. There's a drastic shift, brothers and sisters. How are we going to combat it? What do we need to do to keep our young people in the church? I'd like to challenge us to quit asking why do we do this or why can't we do this. Rather, I'd like to challenge us to ask the question this way. Is it wise? and fill in the blank. Is it wise for me to do this? Is it wise for me to do that? Rather than, is it right or is it wrong? So in other words, is it wise for me to quit wearing the veiling as a sister? Is it wise for me to get tattoos? You name it. Put in the blank whatever you're struggling with. Take the focus off of something being right or wrong. Consider what you want as, is it wise? And I think that goes for all of us. And if I do this thing that I'm wanting to do, whatever it is, how will it affect my future? How will it affect my children? Is it wise? You know, our Anabaptist forefathers did not take lightly setting the standards where they set them. They prayerfully considered it. In BMA, we did the same thing. Do we all agree? Do we all practice it perfectly? No. But our goal is the same. And I want us to think about, imagine yourself getting to heaven, and you realize, you know what? There's people here in heaven that didn't practice the veil, or maybe they had tattoos, or maybe they had whatever you're deprived of. And has it hurt you to practice it? Even if those people get there. Now imagine the second scene where you go ahead and do what you want to do. Interpret Scripture the way you want to interpret it. Drop some of the things by the way. And you get to heaven and realize you're not granted access. Is it worth it? Is it worth the risk of losing heaven to be able to do what I want to do here? And that's why I say, is it wise? Not is it right or wrong, is it wise? I'm not going to take the time this morning to review the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but sometime I invite all of you personally, sit down, read through Exodus chapter 20, the first, I believe it's 17 verses, where it covers the Ten Commandments. And then go over to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And read through that. And then look at other scriptures in the New Testament that deal with the subjects that you're struggling with. And ask yourself, is it wise? Is it wise? Seek mature, wise counsel in your interpretation of Scripture. Let's pray. Father God, we give you the results of this message. Father, I ask that your Spirit would speak to each of us as it has to me. That there might be areas in my life where I have compromised Scripture and it's causing confusion in the lives of the younger generation. Father, I pray that we older ones would be able to identify the things where that may be true in our own lives, that we would repent of it. And Father, I pray a hedge of protection around our dear young people, the younger generation, our children, who are being influenced by so many voices out there. And it's just causing confusion. Father, I pray a hedge of protection around them spiritually that the enemy would not be able to defeat and distract and detract them from following your word completely. Father, I pray that every person here this morning can fully embrace every part of your word and live it as you desire for us to live it. Has our interpretation always been perfect? No. But Father, we do sincerely desire to follow your word and obey it completely and embrace it. Not resent it, but embrace it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.